right, let's pray, and then we'll get to our study. Father, we thank you again for this morning. Pray your blessings on your word now. As we open it, we pray you'd open our hearts, Lord. Speak to us, we pray, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, I'm going to begin reading in verse 31 of Matthew 25. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left." A guy I heard about was leading a home Bible study, and the topic in the study that night was final judgment. And so he posed this question to his group. He said, if you only had 2 weeks left and you knew that Jesus was coming in 2 weeks, how would you make those last 2 weeks of your life count? So one lady raised her hand and said, I would share Christ with everybody I know. Because that's a good response. A second person said, I would sit down with every person in my family and I would make sure they understood the gospel and you know, strongly encourage them to receive Christ. He goes, that's a great strategy as well. And a third guy was waving his hand, and he said, okay, you know, real excited. He said, what would you do? And he said, well, if I wanted to make those last 2 weeks count, I would spend it with my mother-in-law. And he said, well, that's interesting. He said, why would you do that? He said, because that would be the longest 2 weeks of my life. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're going, bad pastor, bad, bad. That was not a nice joke, you know. That's not even funny. That's no joke at all. Well, unfortunately, that's kind of my point. In this final parable of Matthew 25, this is not funny. It's no joke, as it were. Jesus here is reminding us in this parable that judgment day is coming. We have before us the parable of the sheep and the goats, and it is a picture, on the one hand, of the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what's being pictured here when he returns to the earth to set up his kingdom. But it is also a picture of his final judgment, as it were, of those that are alive on earth when he does return. Now, let's remember where he is. He is sitting on the Mount of Olives, giving the Olivet Discourse. He's sitting there with his disciples. He is answering the question, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And this is the final story he tells, the final parable he does in answer to that question. The 12, if you remember, are looking at a carpenter, a guy with calluses on his hands, a blue-collar worker, if you will. I mean, nothing in his physical appearance would have indicated that he was going to be the glorious king or would return in such great glory. But Jesus here, with a sober face and with divine authority, says essentially in this parable, I am the king and I am coming again to separate and to judge all men. Now, I am sure they had goosebumps. Their hair was standing on end. And for you and I, this is a sober parable, and it reminds us that he's coming. And it doesn't matter what the ACLU says, doesn't matter what the public school says, doesn't matter what our government says or the Supreme Court, Jesus is coming, and he will set up his kingdom. It doesn't matter what atheists say. I heard a guy say a couple days ago, Carl Sagan wrote a book, and one of the books he wrote, obviously a very popular and famous atheist, he said, you could summarize all of Carl Sagan's books this way. God does not exist, and I really, really hate him. In spite of that, Jesus is still coming, let me just say. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. This is not just a parable, though it is. It is reality into our immediate future. It says this, when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, he will come with flaming fire and take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, and when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. Thomas Jefferson said, indeed, I tremble for my country when I remember that God is just. Let me just say, I am not shocked that God would judge this world. This world's a bad place. This world's in rebellion against God. To me, that's in some ways an expected thing. To me, the shocking thing is that he would take my place and die in my place on a cross and be brutalized and have his beard plucked from his face, do all of that and be beaten and die for me. That's the more shocking picture in the Bible. Now, this parable is actually filled with lots of contrast. And so as we begin, so we understand what the point he's making, let's look at a couple of those contrasts. Take note. This is different than his first coming. The first coming is he comes as a savior to die for the sins of the world and to save. At his second coming, pictured here, he comes as a judge to separate the believers from the unbelievers and to assign them their place in eternity. Notice, secondly, the contrast between sheep and goats. Now, in Jesus' day, this would have been a very familiar scene. Very often, they would graze their goats and sheep together, but at night, the shepherd would separate them. And if you've been to Israel, it's an amazing thing to watch a shepherd just call out and use his voice, and the sheep begin to, you know, they know his voice, which is an amazing thing, and they separate from their flocks and they follow their shepherd. So a very familiar picture. The sheep in this picture is a docile, gentle, trusting animal, a picture of someone who is a believer in Jesus. And the goats in this picture are a stubborn, aggressive animal, and they're a picture of the unbelievers who resist and reject Jesus Christ. A third contrast is the right hand and the left hand. And it doesn't mean Republicans on the right and Democrats on the left, because I think there are both sheep and goats in both of those parties, and maybe even a few donkeys, in my opinion. The Bible indicates the right hand was the place of favor. That was where the firstborn of the family got the blessing of the father, if you will. And the left hand here indicates a place of rejection. The fourth contrast is the kingdom and then a place of eternal suffering. The kingdom is a picture of heaven, more specifically, a picture of the millennial kingdom age of Christ on earth. It says it's prepared for the righteous, a place of blessing and joy. And then the contrast is everlasting punishment for the lost, and that's also prepared, it says, for the devil and his angels. But verse 46 will say that both of those places are eternal. Same word. One says everlasting, one says eternal. It's the same Greek word. It means the same thing. And by the way, most of the information we have in the Bible about hell came from Jesus Christ. And he frequently spoke about it. And what it's telling us here in this parable from his own lips is, if heaven is real and eternal, then so also hell is real and eternal as well. Now, this parable applies to everybody in all generations generally. There's truth for all of us to glean here, but it specifically applies to those who are alive on earth when Christ comes to set up his kingdom. Let's begin again in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, we saw this in the last chapter as well, with all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Okay, a picture here of his second coming. In chapter 24, verses 29 to 31, he said, the sun's going to go out, the moon will not give its light, the stars are going to fall, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, he will come back with the angels in great power and great glory, and he will come to the earth to set up his kingdom. This picture here is a picture of the last day, if you will, of the 7 years of tribulation that the world will be going through prior to his second coming. So that means the rapture has already taken place 7 years previous. The 7 years of tribulation have run their course. The Antichrist at midway proclaims himself to be God. All the events of the book of Revelation ending with the last and final battle of Armageddon. And on that last day, Jesus then comes and splits the sky and comes back to the earth and sets up his kingdom and sits upon a throne in the city of Jerusalem and begins to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Now, this is not the judgment seat of Christ. That would have happened 7 years earlier for the believers. Nor is it the great white throne, because that won't happen until 1,000 years later. So if you're a prophecy student, make sure you make that distinction. When Christ comes, he will stop and end the Battle of Armageddon, and he will come and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and begin a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. Which tells us then, this parable reminds us, that people are going to survive the tribulation. There'll be sheep and goats, believers and unbelievers, that will go through the tribulation and survive and will be standing there on that last day. Now you're going to say, well, wait a minute. I thought you told me that all the believers were raptured. They were. But during the 7 years of tribulation, there'll be millions of people that will get saved. There'll be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. There'll be angels flying through the sky proclaiming the gospel. There'll be Jews and Gentiles, probably the greatest revival the world will ever see, will get saved during that 7 years. They'll refuse the mark of the beast, if you will. And on that last day, they will be standing there. There'll be plenty of sheep and goats that will survive, if you will. So the first order of business then, when Christ returns, is to separate the sheep from the goats, separate the survivors into two groups, if you will, and those that have believed into the kingdom age and those that have not will receive their judgment. Now, verse 32 says this then, all the nations will be gathered before him, take note of that, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. So the picture here is Christ returns, he gathers the nations of the world together. Now the Greek word here for nations is ethnos, which is more better translated, all the people groups. So it's not, you know, national lines that God respects. He sees people in people groups. And so it's not so much United States and China and Russia. It's a general term for all the people that have lived in whatever family groups they've come from, tribals and whatever. They all appear, all the nations, all the survivors of the tribulation stand before God at the end of the 7 years. So we have the living believers and the living unbelievers, the sheep and goats. They stand before the king and they're separated and judged. Now, I got to. This is a tense moment. This is a sobering moment. Jesus standing there with the crowns on his head, King of all kings, Lord of all lords, his vesture dipped in blood, we're told in Revelation, still bearing the marks of his crucifixion, and standing before the king. And nobody here is demanding their rights. Nobody here is complaining. Nobody's offering excuses. All the atheists are silent. Probably like this, oh my gosh, it's all real. And Jesus then separates the crowd. Now, this is, to me, you think about this. Have him go, you on my right and you on my left. Man, that just gives me goosebumps to think about what that's going to be like on that final day. Now, in verse 34, he addresses the first group. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit, that's an important word, the kingdom prepared from you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison, of all places, and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. All right, so he begins, first group, on his right. He addresses the sheep. These are the ones who got saved during the tribulation, survived, and during it, believed in Jesus, and then showed compassion, if you will, in that period. They shall go into the kingdom age. Now, take note of four things here. He says, come, you blessed of my Father. The word blessed here means favored of my Father. And they're on the right hand, again, a position of blessing. The Jews would have certainly caught this. Why are they favored? Why are they blessed? Because they believed in Jesus. Not because they worked hard or performed or visited or fed or clothed people. It's because they believed in Jesus. It's obvious they have a relationship with King Jesus. John 14:6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to who? to the Father apart from me. So these are people who have believed in Jesus, who have come to the Father the right way by believing in him. They're born again. They're a part of God's family. And he says, inherit the kingdom. Important word there. They didn't earn the kingdom. They're receiving it as an inheritance. This is not a wage for work done. This is a gift that comes from being in the family, either by natural birth or adoption. A few years ago, my wife and I sat down with our four kids. We have two adopted and two natural, and we had just finished putting together our will. And we were talking about our vast kingdom with our kids, you know. We went to pizza, that's all I could afford, and we explained to them about our will, what we had said in our will. So I had told my wife, good news and bad news. The good news is your mom and I have made all the decisions, nothing to decide, whether, you know, in terms of our health directive or our assets or whatever. I want you to know also that if I go first, your mom is covered. You know, she's got nice life insurance policy. Poor gal, she won't be rich until I'm dead, actually. And that the kingdom of the Lawton kingdom will be split four ways. You'll all get an equal part. That's the good news. The bad news is you'll need to keep your day job. Don't stop working, you know what I mean? And if the deal is this, the inheritance for my kids is my gift. You know, they didn't earn it, I did. I worked all those years and saved all that money, as it were. So, in fact, I'm trying to spend that money before that day actually happens, you know. Hey, I have a good friend who was a pastor who did a funeral one time, and it was a little Italian man whose wife, Rose, had passed away. And so, it was a very wonderful funeral, and there were some friends and family that got up and eulogized Rose. She was a nice lady and all that. And so the husband at the end wanted to speak. So he got up with a real thick Italian accent. He said, Rose, what can I say? You're a good woman. He said, you brought me my coffee. You treated me good. You fed me well. He said, you were a good wife. He said, but Rose, I'm playing the ponies now. Anyway, so they're going to inherit the kingdom. Take note of that. That's a true story, by the way. So you don't earn the kingdom, you inherit it by believing in Jesus. So these believed in Christ, they were washed, they were made righteous by the work of the cross, and they're inheriting the kingdom as a gift. Notice in verse 46, it says that these are going to go unto eternal life, the righteous will. So they're going to live forever. Now, what's important to recognize about this, too often we think about life being in terms of you live in this world and you die and that's the end. That's not true. Not for the believer or the unbeliever. Someday you're going to die, that's true, or the rapture will take place. And we have this weird idea, I've got to get all the living in I can before I die. No, that's not true. You're not going to die, not really. Too often we see our lives like a timeline, the moment of birth, the moment of death. You know, on a gravestone, we have that. You have that date, you know, date of birth, date of death, or whatever. And our life is that little hyphen, that little dash in between. Well, for the believer, that's not true. Christians don't die, not technically. Psalm 23, David says, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Not the real thing. It's like a shadow. Looks like it, but it's just a shadow. John 11, Jesus told Mary and Martha about his brother, the brother Lazarus, he that believes in me shall never die. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says that believer, describing believers to die, because they've fallen asleep in the Lord and take part in the resurrection, if you will. So the reality is this, as a believer, we don't really die, we just make a transition. I love this quote. One man said, when a Christian dies, you should not put a period where God has put a comma. Just a transition. Real life begins when you finally go into his kingdom. Notice thirdly here, he notices and commends them for acts of compassionate service. They fed, they clothed, they housed, they visited people. They were selfless. Now, they're not saved by those acts. No one is. They inherit the kingdom. But rather, these acts of compassionate service are evidence that they're saved. It's proof that they belong to the Father because of the way they've treated Jesus' brothers, if you will. And remember, this is describing, most likely, those believers who lived during the tribulation. There are going to be a lot of people who refuse the mark of the beast. and can't buy, sell, or trade, and are going to be hiding and whatnot. And so these are the ones who help the Jewish people, who help the Gentiles who come to Christ with food and clothes, like a Corrie Ten Boom, who hid the Jewish people during the days of Nazi Germany in her house and end up going to prison for it and do a death camp and all that. These are the people that risked their lives and helped those who were believing in Jesus during the reign of the Antichrist. By the way, take notice that Jesus notices this kind of service. People say, oh, I'm not going to have any reward in heaven. What can I do? I can't preach. I'm not a missionary. Look what he notices. You fed some people. You clothed some people. You visited some people. It doesn't say that, but you texted some people. I know you're doing that. You know what I mean? My point is this, is that you can encourage people in this world, and it's not the big things that God's looking for. It's the small acts of kindness because of the love of God in your heart that you extend toward the family of God and toward people in general. And by the way, God is an amazing record keeper. Now, in verse 40, he says, they're surprised. Lord, when did we see you in all these places? And he said, because you did it to the least of these, my brothers. Now, who is Jesus' brothers here? Well, he actually had siblings. We know that from the New Testament. He had brothers and sisters, so it could be referring to them. You know, because you were nice to my brothers and sisters, well, that doesn't really fit in the context. So this is at the end of the age, not in the first century. Well, then it could refer to all the believers in Jesus Christ. Well, that certainly fits. You know, we're all, you know, Jesus said, I go to my Father and to your Father, so we're all the family of God. So it could be that as we're kind and help each other and help the body of Christ, that we're rewarded for that. Or it could mean, this is my take, Jesus' literal brothers in the sense of the Jewish people. He says, they're the least of my brethren. I'll tell you that. The world sure thinks the Jews are. They're the least of the people in the world. And he could be commending them for helping and showing compassion to the Jewish people. You know, shocking to me that there are Christians who do not recognize, who read the Bible written on Jewish wallpaper, that do not recognize the value or God's commitment or promises to the chosen people. They would say God's done with the Jew. In fact, God dislikes the Jews. They killed Jesus, they would say. In fact, God's replaced the Jews. There's a whole theology called replacement theology that says God's done with the Jew and the church has inherited all the promises that God made to Israel. I think that's bad theology. The context here is as well the tribulation, where we're told that 144,000 Jews in the book of Revelation begin to evangelize. There are two witnesses, probably Moses and Elijah, speaking the gospel. And what it's telling me is in the last days, not only will there be Jewish people, but there would be Jewish people that would get saved. And all around us, we have the Bible predicting that God had a plan for the Jews. Romans chapters 9 through 11 say God has not forsaken Israel, that he'll keep his promises. And we've even seen the rebirth of the nation Israel in our day and age. So to me, this is speaking of how many Jews will come to Christ in the last days. They'll realize, especially during the tribulation when the blinders are lifted, if you will, and then they're going to be persecuted by the Antichrist. And those believers who are not Jews in that period are specifically going to be helping the Jewish people once again the way many Christians have during the days of Nazi Germany. Let me just say, as a Christian, I think you should have a natural love for the Jewish people. You should pray for the Jewish people. The only city the Bible ever says to pray for is Jerusalem, not New York, not Paris, not Moscow, not Los Angeles, not even Santee, of all things, you know? And we're the center of the world. And beyond that, you know, the Jewish people are not just a clock on the wall, as one man said, that tell us that we're at 5 minutes to midnight, that Christ is coming. The Jewish people are people, and they're Jesus' brothers in the flesh. And I think we owe them a debt. Question, what's God doing in the last days? Answer, a lot. But what's the main thing God's doing in the last days that tells us that he's coming soon is the Jewish people are going home. They're making aliyah, which means God is calling the Jewish people home to their homeland from which they've been gone for 2,000 years. And he's fulfilling prophecy, Ezekiel 36 and 37, out of the dead bones, out of the Holocaust. And in some ways, out of the deadness, out of their graves, God's called the Jewish people home in our day and reformed them as a nation. In the 1800s, Zionism began. Unexplained Jews began to return home from Europe and Russia and South America. And it's still going on today. Aliyah means ascend or return. And they leave their home countries. It's going on this morning. They surrender their passport in the airport when they arrive there at an airport. And they get an immediate Israeli citizenship. And the latest groups that we've heard about have come from Ethiopia. Ethiopian Jews. And the Israeli government absorbs them. They call it the absorption agency. They give them a place to live for 2 years, support financially, teach them the language, Hebrew, and the customs of the Jewish people, train them for a job, and get them plugged into a new life in Israel. I've got pictures for you. 2013, we took a tour to Israel, and we visited an absorption center. And what you see there is our group in one of those pictures, and the lady in the middle is a lady from the absorption center. And she's holding a $7,000 check from you guys. You donated that. And that money is helping to clothe and to feed and to provide a living for Ethiopian immigrants that have made their way back to Israel. And I got to say, we got to say, there's a group of people in Santee. That love you and that are grateful for Jesus, your brother. And he sent us here to help you, you know, make a new life in Israel and to step into the story of God's promises of bringing the Jews back home again. And on my mind is this parable. And they're shocked. What are Christians doing helping us get home? I think it's the smartest investment we've ever made. Well, here's some cool news. Wednesday night, February 12th, here at church, a lady named Lisbeth from the Jewish Absorption Agency will be here in person to thank you for helping them. So you should make sure and come to church that night, definitely. So those on the right, the believers in Jesus, inherit and enjoy his kingdom for those reasons. Now, the other group, verse 41. Then he will say also to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed. That's not a good word. Into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not. Now, notice how many times he used the word did not or didn't. You did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of these, the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the goat's on his left. They're the cursed ones. Now, this does not mean they're bad people. Doesn't mean they use four-letter words all day long. Doesn't mean God doesn't like them. It's not what it means. It means under the curse of sin. In other words, they have a terminal disease called sin, and they're under its curse, if you will, under its penalty. They're not lost, as it were, because of what they did, necessarily. Doesn't say they did a bunch of gross sins or they fornicated and committed adultery and kicked their dogs and, you know, committed murder or abused people. He says that they're lost because of what they didn't do. Now, again, they're not condemned or sent to hell because of their sins, because Christ paid for all of our sins, every man's sin. It's because they didn't believe in Jesus and their lives then proved it. They didn't care about Jesus, and they didn't care about his brothers or his family or the Jewish people or anybody for that matter. Not really. Now, people say, well, if God is love, why does he send people to hell? The answer is, he doesn't. People choose it by rejecting Jesus Christ. In other words, they stay under the curse of the terminal disease of sin. In other words, even if you don't make a choice, even if you ignore Jesus and say, I'm not going to do anything about that, that's still a choice. How is it a choice? Because you're still sick. You still got the disease of sin, and it will eventually take your life. It's the idea is they didn't take the medicine. They had the disease, but didn't take the medicine. It's like getting a full pardon. You're a criminal on death row, and you're granted a full pardon, and you refuse it. So the question then is, who killed who? You cure yourselves. You refuse the medication. You refuse the pardon. Now, he adds two more details. I think this is very insightful. This really helps. He says, they go into everlasting fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, most people have, I think, the wrong idea about hell. Too often because we've seen cartoons and comic books and whatnot, or Hollywood, we picture hell being a fiery place of lava, and you picture the devil there with a pitchfork, and he's in charge, he's got horns on his head and all this, and he's torturing everybody, he's bossing everybody around. By the way, that joke I said at an out of time, really bad theology, really bad. I'm so sorry about that. Or they view hell as a party. You know, I'm going to go there, we're going to have so much fun, shaking hands, singing Highway to Hell and drinking Bud Light. You know, that's how they picture hell too often, you know. Or some say, well-intentioned, but misguided, just symbolic. And the truth is, there are symbolic terms used of to describe hell. But you see, again, remember, in biblical perspective, a symbol is a faint reality of the real thing. So it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. It just means that here's a really, really poor, limited picture, meaning that the reality is way worse. So if it's symbolic in the language, you've not improved hell, you've made it worse. It's far worse than you can imagine. Or then some say, when you die, you're just annihilated. You cease to exist. Well, Jesus uses two phrases here. He says, hell is everlasting, he says, everlasting fire. Same word in verse 46 for eternal. It's the same word used throughout the Bible to describe heaven being eternal, and it means the same of hell, that hell is eternal. And the Bible teaches that when an unbeliever dies in any generation, at any time, his body goes into the grave where it decomposes. But the real person, the soul, goes from this world into a place called Hades. And, you know, there's a book called The Doctrine of Endless Punishment. It's not a great read, let me just say. And it's not a marriage manual either, let me just say. Just kidding. Come on, it's a heavy subject, you know. But in that book, it helps describe that there actually hell, Hades, if you will, is a temporary place until the great white throne at the end of the millennium, when hell, it says, Hades, is thrown into the eternal abode called the lake of fire. So when an unbeliever dies, they leave this world, their soul goes into Hades, a place of consciousness and pain and suffering and memory. And then during the millennium, when that takes place and the great white throne takes place, then all the unrighteous dead, all those who have not believed in Christ, did not avail themselves of the medication that came by the cross or refused the pardon granted by Christ's payment on the cross, then they go into eternal lake of fire where they suffer forever. The Bible is very clear. Hell is eternal. It's eternal separation from God. Eternal isolation from all that is good, all that is God, all that is human. It's eternal affliction and eternal suffering. And the truth is, every man lives forever. The only question is, the only distinction is where? And the Bible's clear. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to avoid. So it's everlasting. Secondly, he says this. It was made for the devil and his fallen angels. Important insight. It was not made for human beings. You're not even invited there. It was not designed for you. It was a place where God designed for Satan and those demons or the angels that followed in his rebellion to suffer there. That was a place for them. He's not bossing anybody around in hell. Satan wants to avoid the place, because that's where he'll suffer for eternity. So human beings are not invited there. You have to be determined to go there. You have to turn down the message and the forgiveness and the medication of salvation and to your dying breath say, I don't want God or anything to do with him. And the reality is this. Before every human being are two open doors. One that leads to light and life and eternity with God, and one that leads to death and darkness and eternity apart from God. And it really is honestly our choice. Do good boys go to heaven and bad girls go to hell? Well, there are no good or bad, there are no good boys or good girls. All of us are sinners. The people that go to heaven are not good. They're made righteous by the work of Christ. And the people that go to hell can be moral, but just not avail themselves of the heavenly medicine of heaven. Hebrews 9:27 says this, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So, because of that reality, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. That's a great verse. What it tells us is that death is not an accident, it's an appointment. And you're not going to miss this one. I don't care if you're chronically late. This is one you're going to make on time, as it were. And for the unbeliever, that's true. Every unbeliever has an appointment, a certain number of days on earth, which are enough time and opportunity to avail themselves of the medicine of heaven and the pardon granted by the death of Christ. And this life is really the only the beginning. Life on earth, it's been said for the unbeliever, is all of the heaven that they will ever know. And there's a logic, I think, that goes with this. You know, if the Bible's not true and there is no heaven or hell, then we have nothing to worry about. Because then you just cease to exist. You just disappear into the cosmos or whatever. But if the Bible is true, and heaven and hell are real, and you do need a Savior, and those places are eternal, is that something you're willing to take a chance on? Is that something you're willing to accept? What are you going to lose if you don't avail yourself of the medicine of heaven in the person of Christ? This morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, I mean, though we make jokes about hell, and this is a heavy subject, let me just say, it's not a joke. And if you don't have a Savior, then you see us afterward. We're going to be over here and available. We'd love to pray with you and make sure that you are ready when you face your appointment to see Christ, that you're ready to go into heaven. For the Christian, let me just say this as we close. The Bible encourages us to run our race. Psalm 139 says, all the days of my life were written in his book before one of them came to be. There will come a day when your last day come on earth. It may be the rapture, or you may be called home in some appointment, as it were, physically to die. But remember, that's only the beginning. Life on earth for the believer is all of the hell we will ever know. Because ahead of us, the eternal kingdom begins, and the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning, and Lord, a sober place in your word, but Lord, thank you for telling us the truth. Thank you for warning humanity, and more than warning us, Lord, coming and dying in our place. The shocking thing to us, Lord, is not that you would judge men for their sin and bring men to account for what we have done or not done in this world. The shocking thing is that you would take responsibility for our penalty, that you'd allow yourself to be born among men, to be mistreated and beaten beyond human recognition and nailed to a cross, and further, to experience the compounded wrath of God against the sin of every man, woman, and child that's ever been born or ever will be born, and absorb our misery and our condemnation, and then grant to us forgiveness, and that we might inherit your kingdom, just simply for saying yes to the offer of salvation. Lord, wow, it's so amazing. Thank you for making it so simple. For those this morning, Lord, who need to get right with God and to accept Christ as their Savior, I pray that you'd encourage them. Give them the courage to step out of the crowd this morning and come up and receive Christ as their Savior. and for the rest of us, Lord. Help us to live our days in simple acts of compassionate service. I thank you for making it so simple to not only inherit the kingdom, but to be able to be rewarded in that kingdom as well. Thank you again for your word, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.